God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Tonight we're studying on forgiveness. In our walk and in our work, we may find that we have a situation where we need to be forgiven or need to forgive, but before any of that, we need forgiveness from God. And that's one of the things that we've looked at in this study, is that first and foremost, the most important thing is forgiveness from God. We will continue the study tonight. We'll do a little bit of review and then move forward in the study. Before we do, however, let's take a moment for silent prayer in order to confess our sins, ensure that we are filled with the Spirit and prepared for spiritual truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've gathered us together tonight, that you've given us the provisions in order to be here, in order to study the truth of your word. Father, we pray that you would work in and through each and every one of us in order to help us to understand the message you want to be communicated tonight, that this would not be an academic study merely to try to study as though we were in a college classroom, but instead would be something above and beyond that this would be a lesson from the truth of your word that would actually change the way we view things in our own lives. It would actually have an impact on the walk that we have, and that tonight we would become a little bit more Christ-like in that walk. And it's in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. So we've been studying on forgiveness. One of the things I don't know if you have noticed, I tend to take a little bit longer there when we go into silent prayer and give everybody a chance to actually confess their sins. My first exposure to that whole process is I would just begin and I'd start thinking about my sins and start to confess my sin, and all of a sudden, boom, the prayer was going on. I was like, whoa, what just happened? Give me a second here. So I actually take a little bit longer and I say my own silent prayer while I'm giving you the time, I hope, to confess any sins of your own. We have gone through this study, and I'm going to kind of just run through a little whirlwind here. We started out with some vocabulary. We then focused in on God's forgiveness of men. We talked about the situation before the cross, the situation after the cross, and then experiential. We have to focus in on the forgiveness that we receive at the moment of salvation, our positional sanctification. We also have to be concerned about experiential sanctification. And we talked about forgiveness between men. We began talking about that this morning. And then we're going to wrap up with some conclusions. I'll be honest, I don't know how this is going to flow. I'm turning it over to the Holy Spirit to guide me in teaching all this, but it's very possible, depending on how things go, that we may actually conclude this study tonight. And if we do, then we're going to get a little surprise on Wednesday if the Lord delays that long. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to teach on Wednesday. So we will study on forgiveness tonight for sure, and then we'll see how it goes in terms of whether we're going to revisit forgiveness on Wednesday night. So that is the plan, in as much as we can ever have plans. Salak is a word we looked at. It's almost always of God. Again, we went through this vocabulary. We saw many different Hebrew words that mean forgiveness. Nasah was an interesting word because it has so many different meanings, and yet it can mean forgive. We looked at a lot of different verses on this. I think it's important. This is kind of at the core of what we do in a church like this. We took the time to examine that vocabulary. We dug in and we saw that even though our English Bible may have the word forgive or pardon, that there can be different words underneath that English word. And in this case of Nasah, it's actually a word that means a lot of different things, but it can actually have a forgiveness type meaning. And in the Bible, we found 23 of the 670 cases where it actually is used in a forgiveness context. It has this meaning of lifting up or taking away, carrying off. It has a meaning that can be used in a forgiveness sense. We looked at kafar, and that was something we did spend some time talking about in terms of the before the cross context, that atonement, that covering up, because Jesus Christ had not yet come. He had not yet died on the cross. So those believers in that time period, when they received forgiveness, it was a covering over. And that idea of passing over that we saw in Romans. Kasah can also mean that too. I'm not going to hit every word here. I'm just running through. We talked about the Greek words aphiemi, or aphiemi. I still pronounce it wrong. I've been pronouncing it that way for years. Aphesis, which means forgiveness. We looked it up. Aluo, which means to grant acquittal or set free, which can have a forgiveness meaning. Charizomai, which that focuses in more on grace. I mean, you have charizomai, which has that charis root. They all come from the same root, excuse me. So we have the focus here on grace. You're showing oneself gracious by forgiving the wrongdoing. Then we started talking about forgiveness of men. The idea of that God does forgive us. God forgives men, and he does that in accordance with his essence. And I think it's important to understand that. Again, I'm not going to reteach all of this, but I'm going to touch on some high points. It's important to understand that he does that within the context of his essence. He doesn't somehow set aside any of his attributes in order to grant forgiveness. So in order to grant that forgiveness, there had to be a suitable sacrifice made. We know that was the sacrifice of Christ. So, but he still is a God of justice. There's no doubt about it. So just because Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins, if someone does not place their faith in Jesus Christ, they will still face eternal condemnation because of their position in Adam. And that's perfectly fair. God is absolutely just in doing that. Likewise, when we are in sin as believers, we, walking in carnality, will receive discipline. And God is absolutely just in doing that. He's absolutely just in doing that. So we're not talking about something to the exclusion of his perfect essence. He is going to discipline those who need it. He's going to judge those. There will be judgment. God is going to judge. We cannot be forgiven apart from salvation. Someone who's unsaved has no hope of forgiveness of their sins. We saw the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, but that can't take away sin. The animal sacrifices were just painted a picture. It was a type of what was going to happen when Christ came to the cross. And it's not just in the Levitical offerings. It's also prior to that in the Garden of Eden. That's why I pointed that out. It wasn't just something that came about as a result of the Levitical priesthood. We had animal sacrifices even before the Levitical priesthood. Sins were forgiven as God passed over them. And such forgiveness was possible, as I have highlighted, because they would eventually be brought to judgment because they were imputed to Christ on the cross. Credited to his account. The word imputed, fancy word. All that means is credited to his account. They were given to him. Israel was concerned about their sins as a nation. They were chosen as a nation of people. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were called out as a people. So they have a national sin that they're concerned about, and they would pray about that. It's not the same as ritual purification. I think that's something, I'll be honest with you, that's something I was confused on for a long time, the whole distinction between the ritual purification and the matter of sin. And you have this context of ritual purification being required in order to participate in the rituals of the time. But there were things, when we learn about these ritual purifications, there were things that required purification that were not actually sins in and of themselves. You know, if someone in your family died and you went to bury that individual and you came into contact with that dead body, you now had to be purified. Now, were you committing a sin when you went and took that body and buried them? I don't think so. It's the idea of ritual purification, and it's a separate issue from the issue of sin. After the cross, we have the picture that Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, has once and for all taken away the sin. So we're no longer talking about a covering, we're talking about taking away. Sin's been removed. Down deep in the sea is where it is. So we no longer have the need for animal sacrifice. There's your first indicator that there are dispensations talked about in the Bible. We talked about that this morning. There are dispensations talked about in the Bible. Animal sacrifice is no longer necessary. Things have changed since Christ came and died on the cross, was raised again, and ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Things have changed. We are a heavenly people, not an earthly nation, so we are not nationally oriented with regard to forgiveness of sins. That's not our orientation. We should be praying for this nation, but we're not thinking about, you know, we were called out. The United States was called out as a nation. We weren't. We have blessings in this country. I think this country is blessed by God, and the freedoms that we have are from Him, but we don't have that same national orientation that they did. We should pray for our leaders. We saw that. Forgiveness of sins. However, and again, I highlighted this, I don't want you to get trapped in that. We're talking about forgiveness here, but forgiveness of sins is an important, mind you, a very important part of the of what happens to us at the moment of salvation, being taken from our position in Adam and placed in Christ, right? We're sealed, we're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's very important to understand that and how we are now no longer in a position of condemnation. We are now positionally sanctified, but we don't want to get confused and think that's all that happened, right? It's important to recognize a lot of things happened at the moment of salvation, a whole lot of things. And again, I will refer you back to the study that we did on salvation, grace, blessings, and I started out, I think, with 36, and before the study was over, I revised that to 35 things as I counted it. If you look at what other pastors have done with the study on the salvation, grace, blessings, you might see 25, you might see 40, you might see 70. They might have a different list than what I had, but we're talking about the same thing. That's the key. We're talking about all of the things that God did for us the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's more than just that forgiveness. Our personal sins grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And I know that you guys are all pretty solid on this, but this is something I want you to take as a message to give out. We are given the Great Commission of making disciples, right? We are to make disciples. Now, that doesn't just mean that we lead someone to Jesus Christ. It means you, a disciple is someone who's a follower, a student. We are supposed to make people into disciples of Christ. Now, we obviously can't make them into anything, but that is our commission, is to go out and lead people to be disciples of Christ. Now, there are believers, tons of them. We were having a conversation at lunch today. There are tons of believers who have no true grasp of confession of sin. They have no true grasp that their sins grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And that even though they are, in fact, regenerate and they're walking in a position where they actually possess eternal life. How long is eternity? Forever, right? Once you have eternal life, you can't lose it. You know, we've been given that over and over again. I think that's the simplest example. There's plenty of scripture that talks about it. You have eternal life. You're not going to lose your salvation. But even though they're walking in that position, and truthfully, I think a lot of these believers are trying to follow Christ, but they don't recognize that when they fall into sin, they're just building up a big pile of wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, they're just adding to that incredible bonfire that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. I think it's important to take this message and teach it to other believers. Teach other believers that when they sin, even though they're saved, when they sin, they are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, and they need to confess their sins. It's talked about in the New Testament. It's talked about in the Old Testament. We looked at 1 John 1, verses 3 through 9. That fellowship that we get, that restoration of fellowship that we get with God, is also enabling to have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Once we have been restored by God to fellowship with Him, we are now in a position to have restored fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see that again. We're supposed to confess them as soon as we know about them. We have scriptures that talk about that, but at a very minimum daily, because we saw that with regard to the anger. We're not supposed to let. But Old Testament, it's in the Old Testament as well. We have Old Testament passages that talk about confessing. We saw that in the Leviticus passage. We looked at some of the Psalms that talked about that. And then we took some time to talk about this association with forsaking. And I don't know if I did a great job of really describing that this morning, but that you want to turn away from the sin. It's when you realize that you've been into sin, you want to confess the sin. No question about it. You have to confess your sins to the Father. But at the same time, we saw these passages that talk about turning away from the sins as well, turning away from sins and turning to the Lord. Now, we're not talking about, you know, if you encounter, for example, an unbeliever, right? You don't want to go to them and say, well, you got to stop drinking. You know, you got to stop going to the clubs at night. You got to stop doing this. You got to stop doing that. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not going to save that individual. That individual has to place their faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. If you find a believer who's struggling with such things, right, a believer that's walking in darkness, you want to help them to see their sin and that what they're doing is against God. And if they really see that, and if they see that clearly, they're going to turn away from those sins, right? They're going to recognize that they've been in disobedience, that what they've been doing has grieved the Holy Spirit, and they're going to want to turn away from that. But as I mentioned this morning, it's not just a matter of giving a status report to God, right? That's what I talked about this morning. It's not like you're just giving Him an update. Oh, by the way, In the last half hour, I've committed 17 more sins, and I'm expecting about another 30 in the next 15 minutes. So I'm giving you an update, just letting you know. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a status report. We're talking about literally you recognize that you're in disobedience and you turn away. It does not mean it's emotional, though. Some people get confused with that, and they think that if they don't have some dramatic emotion and they're not horribly grieved by their own sin and in guilt and feel horrible emotions, then they obviously they aren't really repentant. That's not what we're talking about. Remember, repentance, right? The idea of repentance, metanoeo, right? The idea of that is a turning away and changing of your mind. That's what we're talking about, a change of mind. That's what you want to think about, a change of mind. So it's not necessary. We're not talking about something that's emotional. Now, will there potentially be emotional reaction to that? Will you possibly have an emotional reaction to realizing that you've been disobedient? That's possible. It's just not a requirement. That's not what we're talking about. You don't have to have emotions. Emotions are a responder. They respond. And if you have an emotional response, it's not necessarily a bad thing. But don't allow your emotions to take over and then get wrapped up in the emotions and the guilt and other things. We're going to talk about that more when we get to forgiving ourselves. That restoration, what I emphasized here was just examining yourselves. We saw that, we see that in regard to when you're about to partake of the communion, that you're supposed to examine yourself, right? Look at yourself. See if you need to confess any sins. You don't want to go to the communion table in sin. We're admonished not to do that. But anytime that you come to the point of realizing that you're in sin, take the time to examine yourselves. We also saw the picture painted of the humility that's involved in that, right? You humble yourself at the moment that you realize that you've been in sin and you're ready to repent, turn to the Lord. Forgiveness of sin does not preclude the possibility of discipline, right? We certainly may find that we are disciplined. It's just that discipline can now be for blessing if we are walking in the light and we're in fellowship with God. Forgiveness between men. Forgiveness of others must be based on divine viewpoint. That's the perspective that we come from, the divine viewpoint. We saw probably the strongest, most powerful example of forgiveness in the Bible in terms of Joseph forgiving his brothers for what they did to him. How extremely powerful. I urge you to go back and look at that some more. They just were horrible to him, absolutely horrible to him. And Joseph was able to recognize that God allowed that to happen, and he allowed it to happen for a reason. And he saw it from divine viewpoint, and he forgave them. He forgave them. When we have that divine viewpoint, we're motivated to seek forgiveness for others. We saw that with Abigail and Nabal. All sin is against God, so we should seek His forgiveness before the forgiveness of men. We saw Saul. Saul was definitely a knucklehead. I don't have any problem with saying that. He was a knucklehead. He was constantly, it's not just in this particular passage, something Glenn Allen pointed out to me this morning after class, that he was constantly looking to Samuel. He was trying to gain Samuel's approval. He didn't recognize, you know what, I need to be thinking about the Lord. I mean, he talked about wanting to worship the Lord, but yet when you look at what he said, he was all about trying to please Samuel, not the Lord. And that was his orientation here. When he should have been seeking God's forgiveness, he was in fact seeking Samuel's forgiveness. And that was the one time that I could find in Scripture when salak, that the Hebrew word salak, was actually used other than God's forgiveness. And I think, as I pointed out this morning, I think there was a reason for that, because he should have been seeking God's forgiveness. That's what he should have been doing, but he didn't. This is so important. Restoration to fellowship with God does not preclude the need for restoration to fellowship with men. I'm going to reiterate that today. There are those who teach, and they look at the passages like the psalm that we looked at that said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And we understand that all sin is ultimately against God, right? Because what is sin? What is sin, right? It's when we fall short of God's standards, right? It's when we fall short of God's standards. So all sin, by definition, is against God. But in our carnality, we can present an offense to someone else, right? There are those that teach, because of that passage and because of the passage I read in 1 John, that says when you confess your sins, you're restored to fellowship with God and fellowship with men. That's what it talks about. And they take those passages and say, well, that's it. That's all I have to do. Confess my sins. And so Billy Bob over here, I offended Billy Bob. I don't have to go talk to Billy Bob. That's his problem. If he's still hanging on to that, that's his problem. I've already confessed my sins to God, right? Well, Scripture tells us otherwise. The Scripture tells us that we are supposed to make things right. We had a passage we looked at in Matthew that said if you're bringing an offering, before you bring that offering, if you have a problem going on with one of your brothers, go take care of that and then come back, bring your offering. We saw that the Lord desires for us to be at peace with one another inasmuch as it's up to us. I want to look at the Hebrews 12:14 passage again because Glenn Allen also talked to me about this one. Glenn pointed out, we have here in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the way I presented it this morning, because that was the way I've always understood this passage, is that if you are harboring some kind of a anger, some kind of a dispute, some kind of whatever it is, if you're harboring something in your soul against someone else, then you will not be able to walk in experiential sanctification. You're going to be constantly falling back into sin because of what you're harboring. You won't be walking in the light on a consistent basis anyway. So once you make peace with your brothers and sisters, then you can be in a position of greater sanctification, if you will, in your experiential walk. And I presented it as because that way then you will be able to see the Lord. Because when you're walking in darkness, your spiritual eyes are closed, effectively. Until you recognize your sin, you confess your sin, you're restored to fellowship. But Glenn Allen pointed out to me that some would take this passage to say that when you're not at peace, right, and your sanctification, your experiential sanctification is affected by that, then others won't see the Lord in you. It's not that I've always taken this to be that you won't see the Lord, right? You're not going to see the Lord because you're in carnality. But he was saying that a lot of people will take this to mean that if you're walking in that way and you're harboring something against your fellow brother or sister, that in that situation, you are not exemplifying Christ in your walk. And someone you encounter at work, someone you encounter in the grocery store, wherever it may be, they won't see Christ in you. I thought that was interesting. No one will see the Lord. So I liked that. That's why I wanted to mention it tonight. No one will see the Lord in you. Because I think you can almost look at it either way. At this point, I'm still investigating to see which way I want to understand it. But truthfully, there's a good message either way. Either way. Now, we saw that we don't want to look at forgiveness as just writing a blank check, and so no matter what anybody does, we just say, oh, well, I'm going to forgive them and forget about it and don't worry about it, and use that to the point where we excuse someone in the assembly who's in sin, and we don't go and talk to them and provide a rebuke when it's necessary. Now, we have a passage. I don't even have it up on the screen here. I'm going to try to find it here. Pretty sure it's in 1 Thessalonians 5. Well, the one I'm looking for is here we go. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, and I'll look at your passage in just a moment too. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So what we find, you remember we were talking earlier on in this study that when we encounter someone, we're not supposed to see, oh, they're wearing a nice dress, oh, they've got a nice suit on, oh, they've got their hair combed nicely, oh, they're white, or oh, they're black, or oh, they're poor, or oh, they're rich. We're not supposed to view people that we encounter through that kind of a lens. That's what the Scripture tells us. We learned that in the book of James. That is not our lens. However, we do have a lens in terms of their spiritual health, where they are spiritually. And this passage tells us when we encounter somebody, we should look at them and determine, are they unruly? Are they faint-hearted? Are they weak? Right? If we're seeing somebody who's struggling with sin, what is their spiritual status? Are they weak? Faint-hearted? Unruly? Because you can see that we have a different picture. If they're being unruly, if a brother or sister has reached the point in their carnality and reversionism, if they've reverted away to the point that they become unruly, then we're given the urge here, the exhortation here, to admonish them. So we don't want to confuse that. We don't want to confuse the picture that we have of forgiveness to say, well, we never go up and have an encounter with someone and admonish them or rebuke them for what they're doing. Now, we shouldn't, on the other hand, I'm going to say we shouldn't go up to them and have a one-on-one conversation with them, come alongside, as we like to refer to it, if we haven't forgiven them for what they did, right? If they did something and we're still harboring that, go ahead and confess that, right? If we still haven't forgiven them, go ahead and confess that, get that out of the way, and then you're prepared to go up to them and admonish them, encourage them, help them, be patient with them in love, right? Because if you are, in fact, still harboring that status of unforgiveness, if you're still holding something against that individual, you can't go minister to them in love. It's not possible. So you are holding on to something. It's keeping you from being in fellowship. And as a result, you need to confess that. And then you're ready to go up and admonish. Because even when we rebuke, it's done in love. And that's, I got to tell you, for me personally, that's a difficult thing to do, to go up and rebuke somebody. It's a difficult thing for me to do. But we're told to do that in the Scriptures, to admonish the unruly. So we do want to see things through spiritual eyes. We want to see people through spiritual eyes and recognize what's their state. But now once that rebuke has happened and the individual repents of whatever it is that they were doing, you're supposed to forgive them as often as it happens. Well, 7 times a day anyway, right? We saw that. And that's a picture again, just as often as it happens. That's what that's trying to describe. We are to forgive as often as it happens. And the Corinthians, we know we're studying in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians, sometimes I feel like the Israelites, I feel like the Corinthians, I feel like I just can't get anything right. I just keep making mistakes. But, you know, they didn't want to discipline the man of incest in the first place. And then when Paul, in his letter, convinced them to do it, they finally disciplined him. And then when he repented of his sin, they still wanted to hold it against him. They weren't willing to let it go. And again, that's what we have in this picture of the vocabulary, is that letting go. Let it go. He's repented. Forgive him. We want to function in love as we forgive. We want to function in love as we forgive. Refusal to forgive keeps us out of fellowship with God and results in discipline. We saw that in the Matthew 18 passage, that we can actually find ourselves in the midst of severe discipline because we're unforgiving. We're unwilling to forgive. We have been forgiven much. Let's never lose sight of that. We have been forgiven much. How hard is it for us to forgive someone else? New point now. Prayer can bring about the restoration of sinful believers, leading to repentance and forgiveness of sin. Prayer can bring about the restoration of sinful believers, leading to repentance and the forgiveness of sin. I probably should have said sins there in the plural. We're going to look at James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We looked at this passage when we were looking at prayer. So we're supposed to pray for those who are struggling. If they're, you know, we have this picture of those that are sick. And I would say that extends to the idea of those who are spiritually ill, physically ill, spiritually ill. And I think the spiritual side of things is probably more important. One who is spiritually unhealthy. Lord will raise him up. He's committed sins, it will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Now, some would take this passage to mean that you have to confess your sins to someone else in the assembly in order to be forgiven, right? That's not what this passage is talking about. In fact, quite frankly, what I think this passage is talking about is that we are supposed to go to one another when we have committed an offense against them, We've confessed our sins to the Father. We've received forgiveness from God, and we are supposed to go to someone who we've committed an offense against and confess that to them and say, you know what? What I did to you was wrong. What I did to you was wrong. That's what I think we're talking about here, confessing sins to one another. When you forgive, you do not need to forget. But once fellowship has been restored with a brother, do not use the offense as a stumbling block. In other words, there's nothing wrong with remembering. Once bitten, twice shy, we have that worldly expression. But if something has happened, if you found yourself in a situation and a sister or a brother sinned, and in the process of committing that sin, they offended you, they hurt you, you're supposed to forgive them. You're supposed to forgive them. But once the fellowship's been restored with your brother or sister, do not use it as a stumbling block. You can remember that. You might not want to put yourself in that situation again. We talked about that this morning. You learn from these things, right? You learn to recognize situations that might not be a good situation, situations that can present problems. Let's face facts. If you're in that situation and your brother or sister sinned, yes, they might have hurt your feelings. Yes, they might have done something that was an offense against you. But at the same time, that situation presented a stumbling block for that brother or sister. So you don't want to introduce that again. But what I mean here in terms of do not use the offense as a stumbling block is just because you remember it, right? You remember what happened. You've forgiven, and you remember what happened. You don't then throw it out there every time something happens. Every time you want to sort of slam that brother or sister, you throw it out there. Well, remember when you X, Y, or Z'd? And we don't want to do that. We don't want to throw it out there. We can remember it. There's nothing wrong with remembering it. But I'll tell you the truth. If you remember something, and when you do, all that stuff comes back again and you get wrapped up in a big knot and you start getting angry about it, or you start getting emotional about it in such a way that you can just feel it welling up inside you when you think about it, I put forth you haven't truly let it go. As the scriptures tell us to let it go, as we learn from the vocabulary, that idea of releasing, letting it go, you haven't truly released that individual. You're still harboring it. You're still harboring it. You will know when you've truly reached a point of objectivity, and that's the key word here. You've reached a point of objectivity with regard to that situation when you can remember it and it doesn't do that to you. When you can remember it and you can understand it, you can learn from it, and you can use it as a matter of growth. When you reach that point, you've truly become objective. But until you reach that point of objectivity, you're still holding on to it. And you haven't truly let it go, as the scriptures tell us to do. We're going to move on, and we're going to talk a little bit about forgiving ourselves. Forgiving ourselves. First point, there are no forgiveness passages in the Bible that speak of forgiving ourselves. Kind of interesting, isn't it? No forgiveness passages in the Bible that speak of forgiving ourselves. There's not a passage that says, forgive yourself as you have been forgiven. Nothing like that. You don't have that. But I think it flows naturally. It just follows naturally. If we know that God has forgiven our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness, as we understand in 1 John 1:9, and if, I still maintain that if is the biggest two-letter word in the English language. It's a two-letter word and it's huge. It's just gigantic. If our orientation is toward pleasing God, then forgiving ourselves follows naturally, right? If our orientation is to please God, and we recognize that God has forgiven our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness when we confessed our sins, then forgiving yourself just follows naturally. It just follows naturally. He's forgiven you, and what you care about is what He thinks, right? You care about what God thinks, and He's forgiven you. He's promised you that. That's a promise to hold on to. If we are unable to forgive ourselves, it is due to, I'm sorry, do you need me back up, Lee? I'll back up. Next slide, we're going to talk about if we have trouble with that. And I do have trouble with that at times. It's rooted in a number of things. We'll see that on the next slide, but I think ultimately it's rooted in pride. Ultimately, it's rooted in pride. We good to go? If we are unable to forgive ourselves, it is due to a refusal to accept the complete forgiveness we receive from God and His matchless grace. Somehow, that forgiveness, we view that forgiveness as insufficient. It's not enough. Yes, He forgave me, but I am not going to accept that it's complete forgiveness. Somehow, I've still got to make it up to God, right? Somehow, I still owe God something for that, even though the Scriptures tell us that He's completely forgiven us for it. It's gone. In His eyes, it's gone. But if we don't accept that complete forgiveness, if we still think there's something left to do that we have to do, then we won't forgive ourselves. Something else we have to do. It also can come from a self-centered viewpoint that seeks our own approval instead of God's approval. You're trying to gain your own approval. Now, we can try to gain approval in a lot of different ways. Like I know a lot of people struggle with trying to gain approval of their parents. Right? They want to please one parent or the other. You might want approval of your siblings. You might want approval of the people in the office. You're seeking approval. But I think many people don't even realize that they're actually seeking their own approval. They want to be approved in their own eyes, and they're seeking it in from a human viewpoint perspective, right? They're trying to somehow gain their own approval. And we have the modern world teaching people, well, you just need to love yourself. That's your problem. You're not loving yourself, right? If we truly understand what God has done for us in the forgiveness that we have of our sins, and we truly are focused on Him, and we're interested in His approval, then it's a straightforward conclusion to forgive ourselves. Forgiving ourselves does nothing unless we have received the forgiveness of God. This is sort of looking at it from the flip side. This psychobabble nonsense that says, well, you just need to love yourself. You can't love someone else until you love yourself and all these kinds of things. I think you will gain, there's no question about it, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the Word of God continues to renew your mind, I don't think there's any question that you're going to become more at peace with yourself. I think that's a natural outcome of that. You're going to be more at peace with yourself. But this nonsense of, well, you just need to forgive yourself for what happened first, and then everything will be fine, but there's no mention whatsoever of what does God think about this whole thing, right? That's got to be our focus. So don't get caught up in that whole thing. If you will naturally forgive yourself. You'll let it go, even with regard to your own sin, once you realize that God has forgiven you. But without that forgiveness from God, you haven't accomplished anything. So, again, I go back. I think a lot of that's rooted in pride. I mean, I'm speaking sort of from my own perspective, I must admit. But when I hang on to something like that and I have a difficult time forgiving myself, it's because I have this overinflated opinion of myself. I tend to think, well, I shouldn't have done that. I'm better than that, right? I shouldn't have done that. I knew better, right? It's rooted in pride. Let it go. Recognize that you're not better than that. Scriptures try to teach us that over and over again. I guess what I'm going to do, we've got a few minutes here. Let's go ahead and take a look at some of the conclusions on the forgiveness study. We'll go ahead and wrap it up tonight. And then we will embark upon something else on Wednesday night. A surprise lesson on Wednesday night. See, maybe that'll entice you to show up on Wednesday night just to see what happens. Conclusions. Points that we've been making all throughout. Forgiveness of sin by God is available only to believers. Unbelievers can't receive forgiveness of their sins. They do not have a relationship with God. Their prayers hit the ceiling and don't go any higher. Confession of sin is required for temporal forgiveness of sin and restoration to fellowship with God and men. Again, I'm exhorting you tonight, take that message to believers that you know who don't understand. If we do not forgive others, and I would maintain ourselves, you need me to go back, Lee? If we do not have this attitude of forgiveness that is rooted in agape love, and we'll see that as we wrap up the conclusions here. If we do not have this attitude of forgiveness that's rooted in agape love, then we're going to find out that we have trouble. We have trouble. We are going to harbor these things. We're going to have mental attitude sin. We're going to struggle with them. People talk about the guilt complex. That's what we can get wrapped up into, right, with our own sin, right, when we are unable to forgive. We do not forgive our others and ourselves as we have been forgiven. We harbor malice. We'll find ourselves continually wallowing in a host of mental attitude sins. We're going to struggle with that. Regard to ourselves, it might be guilt complex. With regard to others, it might be anger, pride, judgmental attitude towards someone. You know, what they did to me, you know. Can't believe what they did to me, right? That's how we can view it. We can get locked up in that, and it is a hindrance to our spiritual growth. There's no question about it. We can get locked up in that kind of an attitude, and it can be a hindrance to our spiritual growth. Those mental attitude sins will force us back into a carnal state faster than you can shake a stick at it. And I don't know what that even means. What does it mean when you shake a stick at something? I don't know where that expression comes from. But it's going to happen quickly. You're going to fall right back into a carnality. Forgiveness is demonstrated by the victim once the offender has repented. Now, I phrase that in that way for a very particular reason. Forgiveness is demonstrated by the victim once the offender has repented. Now, if something happens that is an offense to you, when should you forgive the individual who did it? Immediately. But your forgiveness is going to be demonstrated, and what I mean by that, it's going to be demonstrated in terms of accepting, right? This is the acceptance that you have of the forgiveness once they have repented. Once they have repented, your position, if they're still in sin, is not one to just take them in regardless of whether they're in sin or not. I mean, we don't want to have that kind of an approach. But you're going to demonstrate that those open arms, that open acceptance once they've repented. That's what we're supposed to do. So that acceptance, and maybe I should have phrased it that way, the acceptance that accompanies that forgiveness will be demonstrated by the victim once the offender has repented. That's probably a better way to put it. You actually demonstrate your forgiveness, by the way, when you come alongside. So that kind of is a little misleading. You actually demonstrate your forgiveness when you see a believer who's struggling with sin, and even if they've sinned in a way that's offended you, when you forgive them and then you go come alongside in love and you rebuke them or admonish them or whatever you do, that is actually a demonstration of your forgiveness as well. It is a demonstration. But that open arm acceptance is what you want to demonstrate once they've repented. That's what you're ultimately seeking, is for them to repent. When we function in the realm of unselfish, sacrificial integrity love, the agape love that we've been studying about, we will release our claims on others and ourselves and receive the inner peace that can only come from God. You will struggle with having peace as long as you're hanging on to these things. It's important to actually release these things. And it's not dependent upon whether or not the individual deserves it, right? I've emphasized this throughout. I'll emphasize it again here in conclusion. You will find yourselves in situations where the individual who has done something to you is absolutely and completely dead wrong in what they did. You have every right to be angry with them. You have every right to be mad, frustrated, whatever else, throw over whatever word you want there. But the difference, here's the thing, the difference that we have in Christ, right? The difference that we have in Christ and the perspective that we can have as believers in Jesus Christ is that we can come at it from an approach of an agape love that's something an unbeliever cannot have, right? We can have that perspective. We can look at it from the perspective we've learned about during this study that, you know what, it doesn't matter whether they've done me wrong or not. I can let that go. What I really care about is not that they've offended me. What I care about is that they're in sin right now. And what I'm seeking is to help them repent of this sin pattern that they're involved in. And so you can go to them in an agape love. You can forgive them in agape love. You can admonish them and rebuke them in agape love. You can receive them once they've repented. You also will gain, I don't have a bullet point up here for this, but you'll also gain the perspective of understanding that if something is not right between you and one of your brothers in Christ, brothers or sisters in Christ, you want to take care of that. You won't have that inner peace if you're having that problem between you and a brother. Now, we talked about this morning, inasmuch as it's up to you, right? So if something happens, and you commit an offense, and you go up to a brother and sister in Christ and you try to make it right, and you do it in love, right? You go up to them and you talk to them in love and you try to make it right, and if they have nothing to do with it, then inasmuch as it's been up to you, you've tried to make peace, right? So at that point, you can relax about it. But as long as you are still holding on to that, and your pride or whatever it is prevents you from going and apologizing or trying to make it right, as long as your pride is hanging on to that, you're not going to be able to be at peace. But once you've gone and you've talked to them and you've tried to make it right, if they won't let go of it, that is their problem with regard to the Lord. Now, maybe it's going to require you, and most likely somebody else, by the way, if they won't let go of it and they're struggling with letting go of it, then somebody else is probably going to have to come alongside and talk to them and say, look, you got to let go of this. You're struggling with this, and it's harming your walk. Because if you, the offender, try to go talk to the victim, they're just going to get mad again, right? They're going to get mad again all over again. You probably aren't going to be the one who's going to be called to that work assignment to try to rebuke them and admonish them. But I hope this has been edifying. I hope this has given you a renewed perspective on the amazing forgiveness that we have from God, the blessings that we have as believers in terms of what we've already been forgiven, but also an understanding of the forgiveness that we need to have between men, that we are supposed to be at peace with men. We are supposed to have harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The 1 John passage really does point to a fellowship that we're supposed to maintain. That fellowship, admittedly, is a fellowship that we have because we are fellowshipping with God, right? We can't have fellowship with one another if we're not fellowshipping with God. But we should strive for that. We should recognize that we want to try to maintain peace with our brothers and sisters. We've been forgiven by God. We need to be in a position where we're walking in the light, but at the same time, we want to make sure we reconcile and repair any damage that's been done. And when we talk about that restoration of fellowship, I really didn't emphasize this too much during the study, but what we're really talking about is if something happens between me and a brother and there's a strain in the relationship, the Scriptures tell us that we get ourselves right with God and then we repair that relationship, right? And what the Scriptures are talking about is a true restoration to fellowship. I mean, our fellowship after the relationship has been repaired will be the same as it was before. It's not like somehow there's a break. Somehow there's this element in the relationship that's not quite the same as it was before. That's not what the Scripture's talking about. It's talking about true restoration. When we're restored to fellowship with God, is there something kind of still hanging out there that's in the way? No, not at all. That's what the Scriptures describe in terms of restoration to fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. If you're still putting something in between there, or they're still putting something in between there, then your relationship really hasn't been fully restored. And that's something that you can certainly offer up in prayer. It's something you need to try to address, because that's the kind of restoration to fellowship that the Scriptures talk about, that true restoration. You go back and it's as though it never happened, as though it never happens. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for the opportunity to learn about forgiveness. And Father, many of us here already have studied many of these concepts, but Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to renew these things, to be reminded of these things, to solidify these things in our souls, because, Father, we know that when the moment of testing comes, when it gets intense in this angelic conflict that we're faced with, that we will need to resort to that doctrine, to rely on that doctrine that's resident in our souls so that we can actually pull these things up. The Holy Spirit will remind us of these things. It will be vivid in our minds, and we'll be able to apply the truth of these Scriptures, the truth of your word, into a situation we find ourselves in. And Father, if it's just something that we've learned just yesterday, we may not have learned it to the point where we're ready to apply it into our lives. It may not have become true wisdom for us. And Father, we pray that as we hear these things over again, as we become more comfortable with these ideas and they're solidified, that these things will be ready for use in our daily walk, because that's the ultimate goal, is to have this word, the truth of your word, resident and ready to apply in any situation that we may encounter. We thank you for blessing us with the truth of your word, and we ask that you would bless this time of study in Christ's name. Amen.